When I began to outline this topic for today in a rough draft, I placed at the top of a page as a title, The Man of Romans 7. And then as I proceeded outlining, I scratched that out and I placed in its stead an introduction to The Man of Romans 7. When I first contemplated this subject, I thought I could cover the whole issue in one study, but I soon perceived that this was absolutely impossible. And so therefore, the study this morning is only an introduction to The Man of Romans 7. And I use the word introduction probably from a theological viewpoint, not merely introducing you to an individual, meet so-and-so, but to the background and the substance of what this chapter is all about. So I would like to have you take your Bibles, open them to Romans, the 7th chapter, and we're going to have scripture reading first. And as I read these scriptures together with you, follow very closely the emphasis that I place on it as I read them. We'll begin with the 7th verse of Romans 7 and read through the 2nd verse of Romans 8. What then? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me for that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I. For what I hate, for what I would, that do I not. For what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then there is no more I to do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now in these verses, we move from I, the subject of the act, the subject who is acting, to the last verse that I read you in the second verse of the 8th chapter, to me, the object as being acted upon. Now in verses 7 to 13, in those verses where the I is emphasized, the verbs all are indicating, for the most part, past action. Past action prevails. While in verses 14 to 25, the I is associated with present tense. The tense changes between the 13th and the 14th verses. From a predominantly past action of the verb to a present action of the verb. And it's interesting that in those verses that are associated with a past experience of the I, it says, I died. That's verse 9. In the verses that we have not read from Romans, the 8th chapter, and you cannot divorce the two chapters, God enters into the predicament of I. In reality, to the predicament of us all. It's God beginning to act in the 8th chapter. Now, who is this I? Who is this I that's emphasized there in the past, I died? Who is this I that says, I want to do this, but I can't? Or I don't want to do this, and that I do? Is it Paul? If Paul, then he's speaking of his own experience. If it is his own experience, at what point is he talking about? As a converted or unconverted person? And then why does he come to a point where he chooses to use the present? And the present denotes in the Greek a continuous action. When he comes down there to the 14th verse, he speaks of a continuous thing. I want to do this, but I can't. And I don't want to do this, and that I do. Continuously. The controversy over these questions has sparked much religious debate and strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Last evening, I finished reading a book that had been given to me by Sister Stafford in Canada. When we were up there, it's Adam, Eve, and the Serpent, written by a lady professor at Princeton. And it dealt with this controversy. In other words, this is a controversy that rages and has raged over the centuries since it was written. Who's meant here? What does it mean? When did this take place? Was Paul converted or unconverted? Now in its amplification, the incarnation is introduced. Notice the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The incarnation enters the picture as we study these chapters. And remember, you cannot separate 7 and 8. They're connected together. Even as Daniel 8 and 9 are connected together. Then we find also, as we notice the 8th chapter, something that we paid little attention to. In the 27th verse, it pictures there that the Holy Spirit that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit maketh intercession for the saints? I thought the work of the Holy Spirit was to convict of sin. I thought the Holy Spirit is pictured the rest of the Bible makes intercession on behalf of God in the heart of a sinner to draw him to Christ. And here it says that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession before God on behalf of the holy ones, the saints. At what time will that be? And thus you see there are very broad implications as we study about Romans 7 and 8, the man of Romans 7. Now it is very difficult to deny that the I of Romans 7 and the me of Romans 8 is Paul writing about his own experience. That's hard to deny. It's very personal. To understand then what Paul is saying and what he's writing about himself, we must come to know Paul. He involved himself. All that he had and was in the gospel. He had no hobbies. He had no secondary interest. Even the trade that he had, tent making, was made to serve his primary emphasis. As Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. There was only one thing that dominated his life, Christ. For me to live is Christ. Everything else was subordinate. Thus the theological questions which revolve around the experience of which he's writing can only be answered when we come to know Paul. Now let's notice carefully the first thing that must predominate. Paul was never a heathen man. He was never a pagan. He was not converted from paganism. He did not come from a heathen cultural background. He was, from the very beginning, a professed worshiper of the true God, the God of Israel. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And this puts the whole picture in a different light. Paul was a worshiper of the true God. He never worshipped idols. He never partook in paganism or the paganistic rites of worship. He worshipped the God of his fathers in the temple and in the synagogues. Not only that, he was impeccable in his manner of life. He was a very good moral man. Beginning with the middle of the fourth verse, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, if you think that you can trust, he's saying, that you have been a very good person in your life, I have been better. If you can trust in your character and your reputation, I can trust more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, Paul could say to his fellow compatriots, which of you convinceth me of sin? Where have I violated the law? Paul was a lawkeeper. He kept the law. And no one could put a finger at him and said, Paul, you got violated from this particular point in the law. As touching the law, he could say, I was absolutely blameless. Beginning with the third verse. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. The Apostle Paul had left Jerusalem, a proud man on a mission. He was dedicated to that mission. He was a zealous defender of the faith. He wouldn't let anything stand between him and the faith that he believed was the faith of the God of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He perceived that the followers of the way, and notice the second verse, that's what they're referred to. It says there in Acts 9:2, and he desired of him as the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, the margin says, the Greek, the way, the followers of the way, that's Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem.
He perceived that the followers of the way
as destroyers of the temple and as those who would annul the law of Moses for one called Jesus. He thought he understood exactly what they were teaching because he had debated Stephen in the synagogue of the nations. Turn to the 6th chapter of Acts and the 9th verse. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Here was a synagogue in Jerusalem that was made up of many individuals that came from various parts of the world. They could understand the Greek better than they could the Aramaic. And so they had their own synagogue. And so Paul, also from Cilicia, was there, disputing with Stephen. But beneath the surface of all of his zeal was a piqued ego. Notice the next verse there, Acts 6:10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. Do you always want to be a loser in a discussion? Do you always want to be a loser in a debate? And that's exactly what those individuals were that debated with Stephen. Paul was a loser, and that was the first time probably in his life that he'd ever been a loser. And it disturbed him. He was piqued. And he would not admit to himself that he was seeking vengeance for that wounded ego. But later on, he tells us in Galatians 1:13 about this. Turn to Galatians 1:13 and see how he describes this particular vengeance that was in his heart. Galatians 1:13. He writes to the church of Galatia, and he says there, "For ye have heard of my conversation or way of life in time past of the Jews' religion, that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Beyond measure. He did everything he could to annihilate the Christian church. Beyond measure, he pushed forward. That was Paul on his mission from Jerusalem. Ah, he was going forward in zeal. But when he entered Damascus, he entered a devastated man. There in Damascus for 3 days, questions ran through his mind. What would the future hold for him? He was now a blind man. And blind men became beggars. Isn't that what the gospel teaches? Blind men became beggars. What did that do to his ego? What did that do to him? He was devastated as he came into Damascus. He was so devastated he wouldn't even eat or drink. Furthermore, his religious experience had failed him. He was fighting the very Messiah his religion taught him was coming. That wasn't so. He had come. He was fighting the now time. Think about it. Does that tell us anything? The now time and the reaction to that time? Do we not believe that apostasy will not cease until Jesus comes? But what about the Omega? Are there any other letters in the Greek alphabet after Omega? Then the Omega is last, isn't it? But if I can just put it over into the future, what do? I do not have to face the implications. But to make the Omega now, and there's no other letters, where am I? Paul. If the Messiah was yet to come, he didn't have to be concerned with Jesus, did he? He could put Jesus out of the way. But when he realized that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and that he was living in the now time of the Messianic kingdom and he'd been fighting it, it brought him face to face with what reality was. How often we find ourselves wanting to put into the future or the past that which is now, so we can justify our actions and the things we're doing. He also saw there, those during those 3 days and three nights, his own heart, not as impeccable, but desperately wicked. Different texts of the Old Testament came to his mind. Touching the law, he was blameless. But he also read Isaiah, that gospel message. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he saw himself with that kind of a heart. It says there, speaking of his relationship to Jesus, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What kind of righteousness did he have? As touching the law, absolutely blameless. But no, he said not that. But a righteousness which is of faith. A righteousness that you cannot see. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A righteousness which is of faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul came to realize there in Damascus that the righteousness that is demanded is a righteousness beyond our perception, except as we can conceive of it by faith of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. And we say that the whole issue of this was the emphasis of the celebration 1880. The whole emphasis was to get a proper balance between faith and works. It's not a matter of keeping a balance between faith and works. It's a matter of obtaining a faith that can perceive what the keeping of the commandments is in the light of the character of God. And you and I can never reach that righteousness until we have first the faith of Jesus. And this is what Paul is trying to emphasize, that our perception of righteousness is so limited that we can look to the laws as written as he did and be blameless. And in reality, instead of being blameless, what was he? A murderer. His religion failed him in a moment of crisis. While he was not disobedient of that heavenly vision that he had on the way to Damascus, his sin was ever before him. Notice as we observe various statements in the book of Acts, Acts the 22nd chapter, how he made his address to the brethren as he stood there on the stair steps having been rescued by the Roman guard. Acts 22, beginning with the third verse, notice what he says. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. What kind of education did he have? He was taught in a perfect manner the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. What went through his mind? There he stood looking out at that group. And he said, you know, I was once in Minneapolis. I stood there on the steps, the top of the steps of the auditorium in which the meetings were held. And as I stood there looking what was taking place down below, my mind reverted the decades previous. And I think I understand what Paul was talking about. There down around one of the little raised places where they had a light and so forth were some individuals that I knew. They had placards and they had all kinds of things on them about the image of the beast and the gold medallion to the Pope and all those various things. And they were telling all about how the General Conference was this and the General Conference was that and all these various things. I was waiting to watch to see what was going to happen from the inside. Nothing happened. But I thought of another time. When I was pastor of the first church in Toronto, Canada, an individual who was a member of the congregation decided on the time of the baptism he was going to go out and have a card and walk up and down in front of the church to let everybody know that he was very dissatisfied with what was going on in the church. And I thought, as I stood there in Minneapolis, what I did that day, I and the first elder got out and got that fellow and got him in and really went over him. And you know, as I was standing there in Minneapolis, I realized that my heart was sympathetic with those individuals down there in their placards. For I knew that was in here was wrong back in the auditorium. But there I was, torn between the two, the situation, the picture. And here Paul, as he stood there on those steps, he says, "Now there you are. I can understand you, for I was once there." Then he goes on. "And I persecuted this way unto the death." That's the way. "Binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest of bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters of the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." There as he stood at the close of three missionary journeys, he could not forget that Damascus experience. He could not forget what he had done. He had not been disobedient to heaven's invasion, but he realized what he was. Let's go on to as he continues in this talk to these Jews, how he tells them about his vision, beginning with the 17th verse. "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem," it's 3 years after his experience in Damascus, "even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me," that's Jesus, "make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the remnant of them that slew him." He said, "I held the remnant. I didn't throw the stone, but I consented. I was a part of it. I killed the martyr, Stephen." And what he's saying is, I stood and committed the act, participant in it, that closed the probation of the Jewish church. He could never forget it. This is Paul that was blameless, now recognizing himself a sinner. Now turn with me to Acts 26 and see what he tells Agrippa. Acts 26, beginning with the 9th verse. "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Now think of what he's saying here, because you're going to have to keep this in mind as you study Romans 7. He says, "I verily thought within myself." Now where was he? Who was he? He was Paul, the believer in the God of Israel. He was Paul before the Damascus Way. He says, "I thought within myself that I ought to do many things." But does he say, "I couldn't do them"? No, he says, "Which thing I also did. I shut them up. I gave my voice. I punished. I persecuted them." In other words, the things that he thought himself to do, he did. That was Paul the unconverted. "I thought about it. I did it. I accomplished it." Now he writes one of his last letters to Timothy, and what's still on his mind. Turn to me. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And there in the first chapter, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." So wait, I'm in the second, but 1 Timothy 12. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 1, 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul, blameless before the law, but when he confronted the Lord Jesus on the Damascus way, as he went to Damascus devastated, he found himself to be a blasphemer, a persecuted, an injurious individual, a chief of sinners. And he never forgot it. Never forgot it. Now there's another point that is sometimes overlooked, which casts light on this picture of Romans 7. If you'll go back quickly to Philippians, the third chapter, and the fifth verse, I want to review with you a certain verse, a certain thought. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 5. Third chapter of Philippians, verse 5. Notice what he says, the very last word of that chapter, of that verse. A Pharisee. A Pharisee. Then if you go back to Acts, the 26th chapter, there in the 5th verse, as he's talking to Agrippa, notice what he says. "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straightest sect..." You ever hear the word today, straight? Somebody's called straight, he's a straight person? Alright, that sounds right in the Bible. "That after the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived..." What? "A Pharisee." Notice the emphasis. "A Pharisee. Of the straightest sect, I lived a Pharisee." Now with this background, I want you to think a little bit. Who was a companion of Paul that wrote one of the Gospels? Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul that wrote one of the Gospels. You know when he wrote it? Do you have any idea when he could have written it? How many years was Paul back there in Judea before he went to Rome? 2 years. What kind of a gospel is Luke? It's a research gospel. You read the first verses of the chapter of Luke, he went out and researched. And there, while he was there in Jerusalem and while in Caesarea, he made his way around and he gathered up all the information he could to write this gospel, this treatise to Theophilus. And you know, there's something in Luke that you can't find in any other gospel. It's a story that Jesus told that Luke found, but none of the rest of them found. Turn to Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke, the 18th chapter, is a story that Luke researched as he searched for the material for this gospel, but none of the rest of them have remembered. Beginning with the 10th verse. Or the 9th verse. "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Can you catch the picture of Luke finding this story that Jesus told and going to Paul and telling Paul about it? And Paul's reaction?
Oh, look! He's talking about me. I was a Pharisee. I trusted in myself. I was thankful that I was not as other men. I was strict. I fasted twice a week. Luke, Jesus told the story for me. But now I realize that I was a sinner. And I prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner, a chief of sinners. And he knew that when he prayed that prayer in Damascus, if that point is not determined, then we are at a loss to understand the experience of the I in the present. The things that I would do that I can't do, and the things I don't want to do that I do. The failure to recognize the impotency of the I will cause us to miss the intercession of the Spirit who help us our infirmities. May God help us to understand the Paul that wrote Romans 7, chief of sinners. God be merciful unto me.
A correction that needs to be made. In citing two Old Testament texts, I referred both to Isaiah, the matter of our righteousness as being as filthy rags and our hearts desperately wicked. The latter text, our hearts desperately wicked, is found in Jeremiah 17:9 rather than Isaiah, and it's in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that speaks of our righteousnesses as filthy rags.